We now approach God's Word in the preaching of His Word as we turn and continue now through our journey in Hebrews. So if you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Focusing in on verses 9 through 14, but just to gain a very, very important perspective, I want to read verse 8, just to be reminded what is the absolute fulcrum of this text and our focus, the author's focus, as we address what is written in verses 9 through 14. Dear people of God, this is a text, if I may address, that really seeks to make clear to you that your salvation is not dependent on any physical thing, by any human tradition, even when it comes to attendance of this church, any food that you eat or drink that you drink, or that you don't eat, or that you don't drink, none of those confirm your heart and cleanse your heart from salvation. It is only the blood of Jesus Christ that has utterly been made clear throughout this epistle. And here, as we continue on, as the author has already talked about who this God is, a consuming fire, who Jesus Christ is, the grace priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He now addresses how your salvation depends upon the work of Jesus Christ. So let us stand out of respect for God's word once more, if you're able. And we will read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. You may be seated. We have an altar. We have an altar. But it's unlike the altar of the Old Testament, which you were to take physical stones and lay them physically on top of one another. That altar was purified by the blood and by the sacrifice. It was not the animal that made the altar sacred, but it was the altar that made the animal sacred. And what you have to understand, dear people of God, is that the altar that we come to, that is sacred to us, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is the Jesus Christ who once for all sacrificed himself to purify you. He was the one who was circumcised, cut off for the sake of his people, as it says in Isaiah 53. And in and through that, Colossians chapter 2, 14 and onward, through that, you now have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Circumcision, you have to understand circumcision in the picture of cutting off. The cutting off of sin, the cutting off of the dirtiness, the cutting off of the ugliness and the slavery to sin. It has been cut off. Why? Because you have been circumcised with a circumcision, cutting off, not done with hands. Being buried with Christ in baptism, through which you were raised to new life. You see, the death that Jesus Christ died, the cutting off, he died to sin. And the life he lives to God. And folks, he does that as man. And so therefore, everything, if you, having faith in Jesus Christ, being united to him by faith, you have died a death to sin, and Jesus Christ has made you alive to God. And if I may say it, I understand that in the past there has been issues drawn up with, should we actually make commands? Is that gracious? Is that the gospel? Folks, I will tell you that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome but sweet. They are not an oppressive tool to keep you down and away from your God and saying that you better do this or else you're not saved. No, the law is a goal. It is sweet to our mouth. And I would even tell you that the reason why we are able to commit to all these things, the reason why we can hear these commands, not with a burdensome obligation, but with freedom and knowledge that the Holy Spirit is granted to you to fulfill all those good things, to live a life in the image of your wonderful Savior who has saved you. The fact that the Holy Spirit has granted you the ability adds to the importance and the legitimacy that the command of the Lord is not only sweet to you, but is effective. Because you see, without the Holy Spirit, the preacher would be talking to a wall. But you have been included in Christ. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, your salvation is secure in him, in the Christ who intercedes for you throughout all eternity. And because of that, dear people of God, you have been granted with a spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And God has supplied the good works for you beforehand so that you might walk in them. And that sets the ground and power and sufficiency and joy for what we see here, the idea that we would live in gracious obedience to God, even in the midst of suffering, when our joy, without our joy being utterly robbed. Because your joy is centered on the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And nobody can touch him. And so, we come to this text with a picture of what that is. Talking about a food on the altar that you have a right to eat. And as we look at the text here, we begin to understand what it is and how we are to live, knowing that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And first, as you see in our text in verse 9, it says, do not lead, this is what you are to do, don't be led away by diverse and strange teaching. Be aware, and it says, and I'll read the second part of the verse, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, let me address this thing about diverse and strange teachings. You have to understand the history of this. Remember, he is writing to a group, historically, of presupposed Jewish believers who are tempted to go back to the Old Testament Day of Atonement sacrifices, right? In which they go to the sacrifices and they lean on them and they have to eat sacrificial foods and all these things. And that's what they have to lean on, these physical things, in order for their own salvation. And the author is saying, absolutely not. Even those physical things were done, they were not meant to be absolutely permanent, but they were meant to be permanent in the sake of Christ. Christ is to fulfill them. You have a greater and better sacrifice. You have a better and greater altar that you eat from. And do not be thrown aside by strange and diverse teachings. Now, what I want to pin on here, this idea of diverse. I need you to know, dear people of God, that this diverse teachings, the implication is various. As Richard Phillips points out in his commentary on this, it is the same word in the Septuagint. For those of you who don't know, the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament that many of the Christians in the first century used. Right? We use the English Old Testament. They use the Greek Old Testament because they spoke in Greek. That's what people understood. So they spoke in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when you go back, remember the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors? Remember that? The coat of many colors. It's the same word that's used here, various. Do not be by diverse here, the word diverse here. It's the same word that is used in the Septuagint to describe Joseph's coat of many colors. It's kind of interesting when you think about it that way. And because when it comes to the coat of many colors, it was said to be beautiful, right? It was gorgeous. It was a beautiful coat. And this is where you have to be very, very careful with these diverse teachings. They're various and diverse like a coat of many colors. They look really pretty. That's the warning. It looks very pretty. From time to time, people are going to come up to in this congregation or come up from the outside world, and they're going to shove evil into your face and demand that you adhere to it, otherwise you will suffer repercussions. That is one way that Satan tries to sift through the church. The first is to your face, and if you don't, you will suffer consequences, physical consequences. And so he seeks to have you turn to these diverse teachings. But the other way, I would say, is more dangerous now in our area, in our context here in the United States of America. Because here in the United States, because Christianity really doesn't, in the context of the world and in world history, in this country, we don't suffer a lot of physical persecution, much like they do perhaps in other countries, in Asia and Africa and in the Middle East. But the way the devil sifts us is not by way of an ugly pounding and saying, I'm going to cut your head off, or I'm going to throw you in prison. No, it's pretty. Pretty. The doctrines look attractive. They almost look gracious. This teasing of the word of grace, and it looks very nice in our eyes. I will tell you that in the 20th century in particular, some of the most dangerous heretics in the history of the church, in the United States in particular, did not shove it in your face, but they were extremely nice. Karl Barth was probably one of the most dangerous heretics in the 20th century, started Neo-Orthodoxy, proclaimed that the Word of God isn't really the Word of God at all. It's not about that. God doesn't reveal himself in the Scriptures. He reveals himself in the person of Christ, as if Jesus isn't the one speaking in the very Scriptures. But the problem is that Karl Barth was a very nice man. I remember being told one time by an older man, and I may have said this story before, where this older man is on a plane flight from Europe to the United States of America. And in a plane flight, he sits down and he speaks to this elderly man. And he said this man was the kindest man ever. He was telling this story to Cornelius Van Til, professor of apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he was telling Van Til's, that this wonderful man, he was so kind, he was so gracious, he was the nicest man I've ever seen. That man was Karl Barth. And Van Til's response to that man was, "That man is the devil." In other ways, I remember my father telling me of a Van Til saying once that Karl Barth was the nicest, kindest, most giving, self-sacrificial, hell-bound pagan that he had ever met in his entire life. But this is what happens. People are nice. Pete Enns, who has now repudiated the idea, he used to teach over at Westminster Theological Seminary. He repudiates this idea of the Scripture, that the Scripture is not actually God's Word. He's now a self-proclaimed liberal when it comes to theology. And yet, he was so kind and people loved him. Even people who disagree vehemently and proclaim that he is heretical still say, "But man, is he a nice guy, just a great guy to be around." But also, his teaching was very attractive. It felt very nice. He was intellectual. He was smart. He said some wildly cool words. And he was very kind and self-giving. Be aware of the coat of many colors of strange teachings. But also, there is this idea of foreign. And it says in our text, you look at verse 9, diverse and strange teachings, literally foreign teachings. It implies something that is kind of new. Strange, foreign, new. Folks, be very aware of any person who comes in here trying to push a new thing. If there's anything that we understand about God's Word, is that the one we worship is not a God that's continuously changing and making things newish, new ideas, new things. The God that we worship is the Ancient of Days. If anything, we go back to the old. As one commentator has said, that was the accusation that was levied on the reformers like John Calvin and Martin Bucer by the Roman Catholic Church, that saying that they were making something new. Of course, this caused the reformers to look deeper into Scripture and into church history, and what they found was what they were doing was not new, but it was old. It was practiced all the way in the first century. The reason why we have changed the order of our worship here in this church is to reflect something of an older, more older type of worship that is more reflective of the first century and of the reformers. We're not inventing something new in this church. May it never be. And so, not sort of strange or foreign thing to come into our church, a teaching, a various teaching, no matter how pretty it seems. Colossians 2:8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." In this case, in the Old Testament, the Judaizing of the faith, they were going into this church here in our original audience to this epistle, and they were telling them faith in Christ is fine, but you still need to adhere to the Jewish faith. If not, you're not doing. And that was something the apostles were not teaching. And this was a problem in a lot of places. In the book of Galatians, Galatians is all about Paul repudiating the Galatian church because they have accepted Judaizing and the requirement of circumcision in order to be saved. That was a strange teaching that Paul had not taught the Galatian church. And so we have to be aware of strange things. In this case, it has to do with food. Look at the second part of verse 9. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Our hearts, the main point is here, is confirmed by grace, not by food. By grace, not by food. And you have to understand, dear believer, when it comes to your focus on your worship to Christ, which is spiritually centered, although we use physical things in order for the glory of God, it is not centered upon either the food that you eat, or the drinks that you drink, or the food that you don't eat, or the drinks that you don't drink. The confirmation and cleanliness of your hearts and your soul has nothing to do with what you eat. It is not what you eat or don't eat. It is not what you drink or don't drink. Got it? It's nothing physical at all. That doesn't help you. It doesn't harm you. It doesn't do anything. It's not about that. But if you seek it, if you begin to operate in any way that is not clear in the Bible, then it's not, if it's not clear in the Bible that you are going above and beyond what the Bible has commanded. Peter was told this one time in the book of Acts as he was about to go and present the gospel to a Gentile, Peter, who was a Jew, and he had a vision in which all tons of unclean foods were putting right before him. And God tells Peter, eat. And Peter says to the Lord, no way, I'm not going to eat that stuff. That stuff is unclean. I'm not going to do what I've never done in my entire life. And then God says, Peter, what I have proclaimed clean, you do not proclaim unclean. If I have not proclaimed it unclean, if I have proclaimed it clean, then you are not to proclaim it unclean. And then he began to understand that how we operate with food and drink is a mere reflection of how our hearts need to reflect a freedom that doesn't use it for debauchery, not an opportunity for sin, but a freedom that says that our lives are tied up in Christ himself, not in the things that we eat or don't eat or drink or don't drink. Here in our text, he says, and this is significant, folks, we have an altar which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Second part of verse 9, it says that the food does not benefit those who serve in the temple. Now, he is stating this, and what he is doing, dear people of God, he is assuming that you understand Leviticus chapter 16. What happens is different in Leviticus chapter 16. You have to understand. Leviticus 16 is the fulcrum of the first five books of the Bible. It is the place in which the question is asked, how can man ever, ever be restored into God's very presence? How could it ever happen? At the end of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle was finished being built and all the things were done exactly to the specifications that God told Moses on the mountain, he makes the tabernacle, he builds it, it's cool, lots of gold, tents, expensive stuff, and they used all the gold and the jewelry and the treasures that the Israelites took from Egypt, and builds the tabernacle. And he built it, and when the tabernacle is done, the glory cloud of God starts to descend onto the tabernacle. And Moses himself isn't even able to go in. And so the question becomes, throughout the book of Leviticus, if Moses can't go, how can anybody come into the presence of God? And the Day of Atonement answers that question. And so you see, you have to understand that the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 is the absolute centerpiece of the activity of Israel. And this is what this is saying. Remember, in the Day of Atonement, they sacrificed a bull and a ram. The bull was for the sake of the priest himself and for his family. And the ram for the sake of the assembly of God. They would go in there, right? They would be a second ram. And the second ram, he would proclaim the iniquities on the ram. You have to picture what's going on as the people are watching this. They see the priest covered in blood. They see him slaughter the bull and slaughter the ram. There's blood all over the place. And he takes the blood. He's drenched with blood. He pours the blood all over the ark of the covenant, on the horns of the ark. And of course, before he does that, he needs to light up the incense of smoke to block his vision onto the mercy seat. Why? Otherwise, he's going to die. Why? What does the smoke do? It covers his sight from God's glory. Because no man can see God and live. And so he does that. He takes the blood of the bull and the blood of the ram, and he sprinkles the blood over the altar to consecrate all that, to consecrate the temple, to consecrate the altar. And after he's done with all that, he bathes himself. He takes the ram that we call the scapegoat. He takes the second goat, confesses all the iniquity on God's people, and the goat goes into the wilderness, symbolizing the carrying away of the sins. Now, what you have to understand about all the altars, especially the thank offering, the joy offering, all those thank offerings, see, the meat of those animals were for the priests. They were to eat it. They were to eat that meat. And that, those sacrifices were burnt continuously. But not the Day of Atonement. In the Day of Atonement, that animal, the entire thing, we read the text just earlier, the dung, the meat, the everything, the entire animal, right? Just the fat and the lobes were burned at the altar, but the entire animal, the priests had no right to eat it. They were told, you are not to eat all this. It is to be taken outside the encampment. Outside, symbolizing outside the Jerusalem. Outside Jerusalem, and it was to be burned outside Jerusalem. Outside the encampment of Israel. That was the picture. It's amazing, I think, what we see as we look at the Old Testament. All the detailed pictures of how Jesus Christ is depicted, particularly in the Day of Atonement. And this is what this author is talking about here, is that Jesus Christ, this represents Jesus Christ in the burning of the Day of Atonement, in which Jesus, who was crucified, was he crucified in the city or outside the city? He was crucified outside the city. And it was there that he was sacrificed, and it was there that he endured the suffering, burning fire of God's wrath for the sins of his people. It was there. So you see how all that is depicted here. I think what's also really, really interesting is that the author had every opportunity. You think of the blood and the sacrifice and the things to eat and the right we have to eat. We have an altar of which we eat from, which they have no right to eat, which is Jesus Christ, right? This would be a wonderful opportunity for the author to talk about the Lord's Supper, wouldn't it? In fact, I would confess to you that as I was studying this, I said, wow, this is a great text for the Lord's Supper. I even thought about that. But then there's one question I didn't ask, which as I started to study a bit more and looking about different pastors in the past and how this was approached, don't you consider it very, very interesting that in this text, what does he speak about the Lord's Supper? He had every opportunity. This is the New Testament time. What does he say about the Lord's Supper here? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. If he was to talk about the Lord's Supper, that's where it would be it. But why? Why would he not talk about it? And this is where it becomes, I think, really important for us to focus our eyes on the fact that it's not about what you eat or drink. Because that's what this author wants to press upon you, is that salvation is by grace, not by food or the absence thereof. We've lived in a time in which we've come out from the 20th and the 21st century where there is some sort of controversy over what food we should eat or not eat, or what we should have there in the elements. What kind of bread should it be? Should it be Italian bread? Should it be the crackers? Should it be wine? Should it be grape juice? Of the opinion that we should try to go as consistent to the old first century church as possible. But folks, if you're worked up over what type of food that you're having, your eyes are focused on the wrong place. And it's probably better that today we refrain from doing the Lord's Supper. The reason why is because your eyes need to be drawn to this, not food. Your eyes need to be drawn to your Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's why. No distractions here. It is an encouragement, but we always need to be reminded, even while we take the Lord's Supper, that we are actually feeding on Christ through the power of the Spirit. There is no power in the elements themselves. They don't turn into Christ. We're not Catholic. We're not cannibals. Christ isn't somewhere physically around it. We're not Lutheran either. It is not just merely a memorial. We are actually feeding on Christ, but spiritually. It is not just about the elements themselves, although it is important that we use the correct elements that Jesus had instituted, taking the wine and the bread. But to get all fixated and worried about that and saying that that's it, that's our theology, is not helpful, dear people of God. Because here, it has to do with not what you eat or don't eat, but it's grace. It's grace. Jesus Christ suffered outside the camp. He poured his own blood. It wasn't the blood of animals. This has been spoken about ad nauseum as we travel through the book of Hebrews. Did Jesus come into the temple in heaven with the blood of bulls and goats? You see, the author's been talking about the Day of Atonement the entire epistle. And the point is this. Jesus did not come into the heavenly temple, into the presence of God, into the most holy place in heaven, which is the original, the absolute, archetypal, original, real, true tent not made with hands, the true tabernacle not made with hands. Jesus went into that tabernacle, not an earthly one, into that tabernacle, and he didn't bring bloods of bulls and goats with him. He came by means of his own blood. And he was burned, he was sacrificed outside the city wall. And he was lifted up into heaven and presented himself to the Father. And the Father accepted. And now, because of the accepted sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was alive forevermore, he is your priest forevermore, and you have free, permanent access to the Father. And so now we are called to be in Christ, to bear the reproach that he had. We must go with him, verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We must approach, literally come out toward Christ. Come toward that altar who is Christ himself and bear the reproach that he bore outside the encampment. This is something that many of us are just, it really makes us shudder. I know personally it makes me shudder as well. This idea of bearing a reproach, of being insulted, being made fun of, being bullied, being beat up, being whipped, being sent to prison, being insulted, losing your job, having your neighborhood abandon you, losing family members, losing even children. But we bear the reproach. We are called to do that for the sake of Christ. It's not the reproach that we pursue. It is Christ that we pursue, and that needs to be made clear. We are pursuing Christ, not the suffering. But we are, let's say we are willing to endure the suffering for Jesus' sake. And even in that, we understand the joy that comes about it. Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles endure a beating from the Pharisees, from the Jewish leaders in the first century. They're beaten because they proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and they've been told not to, and they do it again. And they're beaten for it. And the response of the apostles afterward as they join their brethren is not to say, woe is me, we live in a corrupt nation, where evil is coming up and coming up. You know what they did? They rejoiced that they were able to be counted worthy. That's what the text says. Worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. May we have such amazing attitudes and amazing strength through the power of the Spirit. We are called to bear the reproach. We should count it all joy when we are considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. This is not difficult, dear people of God. It is impossible without the work of the Spirit. This is the reason why, as the disciples did, before they endured this suffering, they prayed for boldness. Boldness. A boldness that overcomes the suffering. A boldness that fixes their eyes in the heavenly realities. Boldness to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not boldness to seek the things of this world. It's boldness to seek salvation and to call the world to repentance. That's what the boldness is. And the reason why you do that is because you are waiting for something better. Last verse in our text, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You don't have a lasting city here, dear people of God. This earth is going to fade away. Much like in the old Jewish ways, when this audience was here, the old ways of the sacrificial system was beginning to fade as the destruction of Jerusalem was about to happen in 70 AD. This was written before that. But the destruction of Jerusalem was fast approaching. And you notice right now, are there any sacrifices made in the temple in Jerusalem? There is no temple. There's a mosque that sits in it. And I'll tell you, having spoken to a lot of people in the Jewish community, they have zero interest in building a temple there. Zero interest in doing it. That is gone. They don't do altars. They don't do sacrifice and burning. Even if they did, it wouldn't help anyways. But there is none of that. It was destroyed. That was fading away. But that has served. You need to understand, the people of God, what has happened to them, what has happened to that old rite of people that rejected God and killed and murdered our Savior. That is, what happened to them is the same thing that happened in the flood. It's the same thing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It is the same thing that is reserved for this world now. It is passing away. It is passing away. Don't be disrupted that by the idea that it's been over 2,000 years. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day in the sight of the Lord. God is not slow to exercise his judgment, but he is patient, not willing that any of you perish, but that all should reach repentance. All of his elect, you have brothers and sisters in Christ that are yet to be saved. And so God patiently waits. And as we wait, you are to be the instrument. You are to be his megaphone as you preach the gospel throughout the entire world. And the more people are sanctified, the more people are saved, that hastens, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, that actually hastens the coming of the Lord. That city that is to come, it draws it near much, much more quickly. The more you live Jesus Christ, the more you speak Jesus Christ, that day, that city that we are looking forward to approaches and approaches and approaches. And as Joel Beakey once said, as he wakes up every morning, he proclaims to himself, "We're one day closer. We're one day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. We're one day closer in which not only sin will be completely shed away, we won't even be capable of doing it. Because we will see Jesus Christ as he is. And there will be nothing but joy and peace. It will be an endless worship service where not a single person is tone deaf. But all of us will be singing wonderfully and joyfully to our Savior, joining the angels in festal gathering, and all those saints who have died in Christ. That is the city that is to come. And this is why in 1 John 2:17, it says, "The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. We seek the one that is to come. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." If it is truly Christ you seek, you will not be seeking earthly things. Not food, not traditions, not the issues of this world, not earthly possessions. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 19 and following, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Don't get too worked up over it. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Treasures on earth involve anything. It involves power. It involves a good job. It involves that right elected official. It involves that right professor. It involves having lots of friends at school. All those things your heart should not be chasing after. Having that house that you want, having that car that you like, having that job that you really, it's not all wrapped in that. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy." This is a heart issue. "But seek the things that are above. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." That is your goal. That is your focus. That is your joy. And we are willing to do that, and we are called to do that, even as we approach, draw near to Christ outside the camp, and participate and focus and chew on the altar that you have the right to eat. And that is Jesus Christ himself. That's what you seek. So chew on Christ. Chew on Christ how? By daily reading in his word. Daily reading in his word. Chew on Christ by sitting under the preaching of his word. May God give us the strength and the spirit to do that. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray, Lord God, that you, through your Spirit, would supply to us true food and true drink. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to remind us of the food that we have access to, which is your Son, Jesus Christ, risen and glorified and coming again. We pray to encourage us through this wonderful truth. In Jesus' name, amen.